To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Simple end to a short sermon that Peter gives to these people here in Caesarea. I think Caesarea Maritima, so on the coast there of Israel. Simple words, and we will look with the Lord's help more deeply into what those words mean. But firstly, I'd just like to make a comparison between the Word of God and between the short-lived, between the eternal Word of God and the very short-lived glory of man. You've heard no doubt of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and if you haven't, let me tell you something of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was a Greek historian called Herodotus, and in his time there were some amazing structures, some amazing buildings and temples that everyone thought were wonderful and amazing, that they would last forever, that they were the best thing that man had ever made and built. And so he made this list celebrating the building achievements of man. Number one on the list was something called the Colossus of Rhodes. Now, the Colossus was a huge statue standing at the entrance to the port, to the harbour on the island of Rhodes. Huge statue. It may have stood to one side. It may have straddled both entrances. We don't know. We have no image of it. And so we have that Colossus of Rhodes. Then the second that he put on his list was the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt. And that's still standing in the desert there, although it's nothing of its former glory. It used to be covered with a layer of polished marble, and yet that's all been taken away over the many, many years, and we just have those, what is really sort of the frame behind, underneath the brick frame beneath the marble. That's still standing there near Cairo to this day in a state of disrepair. Thirdly, what has been famously called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So here we have the king of Babylon. He had a queen who came from a mountainous area, and she was homesick. She was homesick for the mountains and for the trees and the boughs and all that she saw from home. So he built a mountain. He built a building that he could have trees hanging out of and have it covered with ivy and whatever. And so this is his man-made mountain. The fourth on the list, Herodotus's list, was the Lighthouse of Alexandria, 330 feet high. So this is around the time of Herodotus, 400 before Christ, before Christ's birth, that means. And so there you have, and it took 1,000 years before that got totally demolished in 1323. An earthquake knocked that down into the waters north Egypt. Fifth on the list was a mausoleum at Halicarnassus. That is a place in Turkey these days. It was a massive and beautiful tomb, and the ancients wondered at what was built there in Turkey, or Asia Minor as it was. Number six on the list, the statue of Zeus at Olympia in Greece. So this statue of this chief of the false gods was built in a temple in Olympia, and you think that sounds like the word Olympics. You're right, because that's where the Olympic Games were carried out every 4 years. And so there, where was that? Well, that was in the mainland of Greece, just in Thessalonica. And then seventh and final, something we have read of in the Bible, and that is this, the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, there in Ephesus, where that great riot took place in Acts chapter 19, and they were shouting Diana of the Ephesians constantly before they were brought to order by the prefect of the city. So these seven wonders of the ancient world, and only one of them remains standing, and that is only without its glory. That is the pyramid, and the mausoleum is still there, but as an archaeological ruin. The rest has faded into the mists of time. The rest has rotted and corrupted and decayed. And so this glory of man, this is the lesson to learn, is the glory of man fades away. Moth does destroy, rust does eat away. But we possess something in comparison, therefore, the eternal word of God. The eternal word of God, more lasting, and will continue to last, and has lasted all these years that we have from the Lord. In fact, the Lord makes it clear that it is an eternal word, because it comes from the very mind of the eternal God. The eternal word of God, and there are seven wonders of this eternal word that are also to be considered. The wonder of its formation, how it was that this grew book after book and prophecy after prophecy all these years, how it came together is one of the great mysteries. And then the wonder of its unification, because not only were these books written down or transcribed by different people at different times of different abilities, but the wonder of its unification is that we have a library of 66 books, yet one book speaking of one gospel, pointing to one God and one Savior and one way of salvation. Also the wonder of its age, because it is the most ancient of all the books. And we have so many copies of these of this most ancient of books. And you might think, well, don't the classics and the ancients have older books? And yet we have so little. We have only many times fairly recent copies of old texts. You've heard of a man called Julius Caesar, I trust. Now, Julius Caesar not only was a great general, he was a famous man. Well, he was a famous man because he was a publicist. So every time he'd go and fight a war, he'd write a book about the war and sell it in Rome and in the empire, so people would get to know about this great general who fought these great wars. So he fought a war there against the Gallic tribes in modern day France, and so he writes a book on the Gallic War. And so he's able to say so many great things about himself and about his own strategies, when we learn a lot about the tribes in those days as well. And yet, we don't have any of his documents. We don't have any of the manuscripts. The earliest that we have is over 1,000 years after his own death. 1,000 years later, in the 10th century after Christ. And yet, what do we have? We have book after book, and we have witness after witness. We have 6,500 manuscripts just of the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament. The wonder of its age. And not only that, but it's so reliable. In 1947, in a cave in a place called Nag Hammadi, there was a shepherd boy who broke into that cave, and he discovered there were crockery pots full of old manuscripts. And when they worked away and found more of these manuscripts, they found the whole book or the whole scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The whole scroll. And so they were eager to read it and find out what was in it. And so this scroll itself was probably 2,000 years old, more than 2,000 years old. And they read it word for word. So the Hebrew manuscripts that we have this day were word for word as good as the same word. See how the Lord has preserved even the most ancient of books. And maybe that was my point seven, was the preservation. So that was point seven in with point three. But also the wonder of its sale, because it has been the best-selling book of all time. If you think of bestsellers these days, they can sell well just for a season. The bestseller of 2000 or 2001, whatever, and then they're forgotten about. They're just rotting on the shelves. You'll find them in the Goodwill shops, and then maybe they'll get a second life, but they're not becoming bestsellers again. There's a one-off bestseller. But the Bible has been the bestseller of all time and of any book gathered together. Remember, it wasn't until the printing press, when Gutenberg invented the printing press, that we had the book to be printed. And from that moment on, it has been the best-selling book that is printed. And today, there are printing presses all around the world that are still printing off copies of the scriptures. But even before then, you had scribes and monks and all these men handwriting the whole of the Bible through and through again and again. And so we have so many copies. They are just the remnants, or should I say the copies that we have today of those old Greek texts, also of the New Testament. So that's the wonder of its sale, is the bestseller of all time, and the wonder of its interest. For this, it was one of the few books that everybody reads. People of all classes, of all educations, of all places on earth, if they can get hold of it in their language, they read it. It's not something that, it's not some obscure genre. It's not like, well, some people are into science fiction and some people are into technology and some people are into science. This is a book that's read by all different types of people. It has a way of drawing people to read about the Creator and their Savior. And what about the wonder of its language also? The wonder of its language, because this book, there were a few educated men that were the authors. Moses, a man educated in Egypt. Paul, educated there. But many of the others were uneducated. Amos, a shepherd. David, a shepherd boy originally. He became king, but there's no reference to him being so very well educated. Solomon, yes, he was an educated man, a wise man. But so many others. Peter, simple, a fisherman. And yet, what does God do with all these men? And as we've been studying Peter, 1 Peter, how Peter writes in the Young Adults Fellowship, and just seeing that this Peter, this is no uneducated, illiterate fisherman, as the Pharisees, as the Sanhedrin said at one point. We're discovering himself. He's on a par with Paul. He's maybe easier to read than Paul, but he's on a par with Paul as he has been educated, this man, in the school of Christ. The wonder of its language, it is a wonderful word, and it is the best book from a literary standpoint. We have poetry, we have history, we have prophecy, we have vision, we have all sorts of different types all together in this library of books in one book. And I've mentioned the wonderful preservation of the word already. The point I'm trying to say is that for thousands of years from the very beginning of creation, that God has been revealing the good news of the gospel throughout the scriptures. And as we will look at in many different ways, that we'll see that these promises, these types, these figures, these what we call shadows, these subtle things and types. When we look at Moses in the Old Testament, and he's leading the people and he's teaching the people and he's protecting the people. He is a figure of Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, as the king of the kingdom of heaven, leading, teaching, protecting, being the prophet of all prophets. And again, we could go through so many people. David, of course. David himself is the great king, a man after God's own heart. Well, who is the great king? Well, it is Christ himself, of course. And we could go through many of these, and some we will look at. But even things like the Old Testament laws, even the shape and the structure of the tabernacle and the temple, even the sacrifices, even the poetic imagery that we read in the Song of Songs, and all the words of the prophets, indirect promises, direct promises, all working up to the wonderful truth until the incarnation of the promised Redeemer himself. From the first book all the way through, and it will continue as we will see ourselves. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he describes the book, having just explained to the readers of his epistle that he heard the voice of God, that he saw Jesus in a way that nobody else, very few people, him, James and John, they saw Christ. They saw something of his divine glory. And then they heard, then they saw Moses and Elijah there before them. And then they heard the voice of God from heaven speaking from a cloud. And he says, I've seen all of this. And yet we have a more sure word of prophecy. If you have this, you don't need the mount. You don't need the vision. You don't need the voice. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter, of course, is not despising that. But he's saying to all, you have not been there. You went there. But the word of the scriptures is a more sure word of prophecy. And the gospel that's presented this evening is not something that's just been made up. It's not the new the thinking or the new thought that's very trendy on social media at the moment. It's based on 6,000 years of prophetic promise and witness, made to fallen man, beginning, as I said, after the fall and up to and including this evening, to hear the gospel, to hear the good news, so that the unbeliever, the unsaved, the unforgiven, the Christless sinner can hear, believe, and be saved and be forgiven, absolutely. But also that we will hear the people of God to hear more and more of how God has set these things up, has planned these things, has set these things up that are so sure. It's a more sure word of prophecy because it is to be relied on, but it's to be relied on because it is so firmly based in history. That is our first point as we look at very shortly. But what do we see when Peter comes to preach to this centurion? He's closing off this preaching to Cornelius, to his family and his friends. And it is a very short sermon. And verse 43 therefore says this: "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." He's declaring there's an age-old gospel. And there's an age-old gospel witness that is to be taken so seriously that it means eternal peace between you and God. It's to be taken so seriously as if your life depends upon it. Of course, it does. Absolutely, your life depends upon this. Let us then, with the Lord's help, examine something from these closing remarks concerning the age-old gospel witness. The age-old gospel witness. We see, firstly, that it is an historical witness. That's how Paul opens here, or begins this sentence and finishes his sermon. He says, "To him give all the prophets witness." It's a revelation of prophecy. A revelation of prophecy. Prophecy, the pure word of truth from heaven given to the servants of God to speak that forth. People these days, their ears and their hearts are so clouded and filled with the word of man that they will go and listen to someone give a speech, or given someone give a talk, a TED talk, and they'll go out of the way to go and listen to that. Or Jordan Peterson, they'll go and listen to him, give one of his lectures. Or they will go to listen to someone sing, one of their favorite musicians. And yet what do we have in the revelation of prophecy? We have the word of God himself. The word of God, God who is infinite and eternal, who is ever enthroned on high. And he speaks to us. And what are we in comparison? I was watching a short science video. Again, talking about the structure of the universe. And as you could tell when we were in Genesis 1, I'm quite interested in that sort of thing. But it was just astounding just to consider the huge structures there are in space. And of course, then this scientist, this mathematician, then goes just to compare the size of everything. And so we have our planet, and our planet's big enough, very big. But then in comparison with all the planets around the sun and the size that it is, and then you compare that with where it is to the closest stars, and then this huge group of stars that they call a galaxy, and then where we are in this galaxy in comparison with the local galaxies, and then this local galaxies all grouped together is called a local cluster of galaxies, and then they are all joined together to make what I believe they call a mega cluster. And so these all are all joined together, all make shapes and lumps. But it's of billions and billions of stars and billions of light years. You can't even measure it in miles anymore. And you see, yeah, and then the Lord has all things in his hand. And he speaks to us. He speaks to us in black and white. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that the Lord speaks to us and has had it set down in black and white. I had an email sent to the pastor account here from somebody in mid-Alberta somewhere who's convinced that he is a great prophet. And it was sentence after sentence after... I mean, I didn't read it all, but I scrolled all the way down to this long email of this man is convinced that he's revealing special revelations. Thank God we don't have to rely upon whatever he is. For truth. They don't have to rely on someone saying, oh, God's saying a new thing this year, that God's going to do a great new thing. I say, oh, thank God I have truth in black and white that I can read and understand that this is the truth. This is the truth that saved the King David. This is the truth that saved Paul. This is the truth that saved all the Old and New Testament saints. It saved us who are saved. That we have it in black and white. It is so sure that we have this blessed revelation of prophecy. And of course, this gospel that we have, And when I say the gospel, I'm speaking of God's salvation plan revealed throughout the whole of the scriptures. It's not some psychological pep talk to make us feel happy. But it will give us an eternal joy. The truth of the scriptures when we take and lay hold upon it. As God reveals himself and his mercy to mankind. And mankind, as we know, is merciless. Merciless. It's kind when they want to get something from you, but merciless. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's just such a profound statement that David said when David was confronted with the sin of the census over the city. And he said, let me fall into the hands of God than to fall into the hand of man. And it's so true. It is a word of mercy, but it is that prophetic word that we're looking at here. And we considered that this morning, so I barely need to repeat what I said. It just, there's some overlap here. But what is prophecy? It is the word of God. That's what we must lay hold on. It is the revealed word of God. It is God speaking to us. Now, part of that is God speaking of future things yet to happen. Now, where we are now, we know that many things that were prophesied by the Old Testament prophets have been fulfilled. Some are still yet to be fulfilled. But it is the telling forth of the truth of God. And that is what we mean with prophecy. And so when you speak, read out the word of God, that is a form of prophecy. When you preach the word of God faithfully, that is a form of prophecy. In the time of Queen Elizabeth I, the Puritans would get together and have preaching conferences that they called prophesyings, because there was preaching of the word. Now, Elizabeth put a stop to that quite quickly. But they wanted to listen, what? To new revelation? No, they wanted to listen to God's existing revelation and understand it more and know it more and see what the Lord would say to them and have more of the Lord revealed to them. And so it is the very words of God that we deal with when we're considering the word of God, the prophetic word of God. You know, when Adam repeated the command of God about the forbidden fruit to Eve, Adam was a prophet. When Noah warned the people on the earth of the coming flood and the judgment of God, he was a prophet. And when Moses received the law from God and he preached it to the people, he was a prophet. And so why do I mention those three names? Well, I could mention a lot more names. Again, the prophets were real people speaking the real word of God throughout real history. These are not myths. There's nothing of myth here at all. This is the truth. We know of the languages. We know that the language existed. We know that the Hebrew is an ancient language. We know that the parts of the Old Testament that are written in Aramaic is a real language. Both languages still exist today. And what is wonderful, as one prophet is succeeded by another prophet, and succeeded by another prophet, and all the hundreds of prophets that have spoken through the scriptures or written the scriptures as well, they never contradicted one another. Prophets in different places at different times, even speaking different languages, one in the northern kingdom, one in the southern kingdom, one when the kingdom was united elsewhere. Never contradicted, they merely added truth to truth, revelation to further revelation, until the special revelation of God is complete with the book of Revelation. Is the revelation of prophecy is the word of God himself. But there is that subject of that prophecy, the subject of that prophecy, because he says not only they give all the prophets witness, but to him give all the prophets witness. This is the point. This is the person that we are speaking of this evening. To him, to Jesus Christ, to the Lord Jesus, give all the prophets witness. And we know that there are many prophets, and we're not going to go through them all, but just hear this. Immediately after the fall, immediately after Adam and Eve rejected God and believed on Satan, immediately after that moment 6,000 years ago, the Lord makes it very clear to Satan that he will deal with Satan and he will save his people. Genesis 3 and verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is literally a seed of a promise. The seed of the promise that's planted there in the hearts of Adam and Eve, that there would be salvation. And I believe if you read and study Genesis 3 very carefully, you will see that that seed brought forth faith in both of them in that chapter. So powerful is the gospel seed that is planted. And just that seed, that promise, is then opened up further and further as we go from prophet to prophet and to Abraham of all the older prophets, how much he received. And again, he was taught to expect and to know something of the seed of promise, the child of promise, the promised seed, again coming through him. And of course, ultimately, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we're talking of the person of the gospel, that is Christ, and of the prophecies that are said about them, there's so many prophecies about Christ, about where he would be born, about what he would do in his life, and how he would suffer and the like. But just take it from the beginning to the end, how the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied about how he would be born. The exact method of his birth, as it were, is said in Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here we have a miracle. So the virgin conceives and gives birth. That's impossible. And yet here we see that the Lord says, this is the sign that I will give and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And there's much in there, and we've looked at this verse in passing at least before now. But there we have that very beginning of the promised Savior, the very beginning of his life prophesied 750 years before the actual miracle took place. And then 200 years later, another prophet in another part of Israel, Zechariah, he reveals that this Savior is part of the Godhead, that this Savior is God, and that he is the shepherd of his people, but a shepherd that will die for his people. Zechariah 13 and verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, who is my equal, who is my peer, who is the same as me. This is Jehovah speaking. Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So here we have a smiting, but a smiting with a sword, and a sword from heaven to kill him. So the beginning of Christ's life, the end of Christ's life before his resurrection, of course. And there are many, many more. The point is, there are more than 400 prophecies in the Old Testament. More than, far more. These are the, when I say 400, these are the explicit ones. These are the clear ones. But there are thousands more, I am sure, that all prophesy about the appearance or about the foreshadowing or saying something about Christ, so that we can be very sure about this word of prophecy and about this person of prophecy. That none of this was an accident, that God has planned it. We know that God has planned it. God says that he has planned all things, that he's elected things, that he's chosen things, but he has made it very clear for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And we see, of course, again in the New Testament, and we'll come back to Peter now in this chapter, what Peter himself says, because yes, we have the Old Testament witness, but we have the New Testament witness. We see in verse 39, and he says, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged upon a tree. So they were witnesses. Here, Peter, he was an eyewitness. He knew the Lord. As John says in his first epistle, that he touched him, he felt him, he saw him. He lived with him, as did the disciples together with the Lord in his ministry. Eyewitnesses. And they were eyewitnesses of the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. And he says that. Him God, verse 40 and 41, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So witnesses of his ministry, witnesses of his resurrection, and witnesses of this truth that he was resurrected body and soul, that he is a true, a living man, a God-man. And so having been eyewitnesses, what does he say to these eyewitnesses? We see in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. So Peter is really making it very clear that this is the Savior. He is Lord of all, he says, but he's also the judge. He is the judge. He's bringing the law and the gospel into this sermon very clearly. And he commanded us to preach. And so they go forth, these witnesses, these eyewitnesses, to preach and to write down the word of God. And this is the wonderful thing when we realize that these people here in the book of Acts and in these specific cities that are named, these cities exist, these people who they're talking to, Cornelius is a very common standard Roman name, that there were centurions, that there were proselytes, that is Gentiles who became Jews. We know that. We know that in his case he built or helped pay for the building of the local synagogue. We know all this is true. We know it from the rabbinical writings. We know it from the secular writings. We know that this is all absolutely fact. And we know that the language this was written in is the language that was spoken at the time. So again, this is, again, to emphasize the fact that this is an absolutely historical witness that we stand upon. That we know that it is not that wishful thinking. It is not that man's myth and that man's philosophy. Because every of these places and these countries, these nations and these languages that the Bible preaches of and teaches about exist. I have a number of packets of maps that we could go through, and you could see all these places in the scriptures. Yeah, there are some towns and some villages that we haven't discovered yet. They hadn't discovered. I believe it was the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was hidden under the sands of the Middle East until 1924. And it wasn't, I think it was the Assyrians, it might have been the Hittites. It's one of the two. And so they were left hidden. So what do we have? All the mockers and the scoffers in the 1800s as they're busy trying to undermine the Bible and drag down the truth of the Word of God, saying, we haven't found any remains of the Assyrians. We haven't found any remains of them. We know nothing of them. You see, you have the Bible, and of course, both the Hittites and the Assyrians were important players in the history of the Bible. They had many interactions with the people of God. And so these mockers and scoffers could turn around. You see, the Bible, it's not true. And then in 1924, an archaeologist trips over a piece of stone and starts brushing the sands away. And in the course of many years, they discover roads. They discover temples. They discover palaces, or the remains thereof. They discover temple records. They discover a new language. They discover the whole of empire that the Bible has been quietly recording for these many, many thousands of years. And so here we have the eyewitnesses based upon an historical truth. And this is what he is saying here. To him give all the prophets. 6,000 years of prophetic witness of Jesus Christ, a historical witness, but it is an exclusive witness. He says here, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That through his name, the blessed meaning of the name of Christ. And without going, and I've done this before, so you'll probably remember looking into exactly what the name Jesus means, and we go back into the Hebrew of the time and how they would say Yeshua or Jeshua or Joshua, and going back into the Hebrew, we're not going to do that, because really and truly the Bible itself translates the name for us, at least in meaning. In Matthew 1 and verse 21, when the angel is speaking to Joseph, he says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that is as good as a translation of the name Jesus as any, without me drawing all these, the Greek and the Old Hebrew into it. He shall save his people from their sins. In the very name of this blessed Savior who has been declared to us, his name declares his identity. It declares the reason for his ministry. Jehovah saves. And the very name, therefore, contains that gospel fact that Jehovah saves, but it is only Jehovah who can save. And what we also understand, it is only Jehovah who will save. And that name, as we've understood now, it belongs to the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, a man born 2,000 years ago, a man who walked this earth, a man who taught, a man who healed, he bled, and he died to reveal that his name was far more than just a religious title, but that he was indeed Jehovah that saves. And he did it. And he did it. And those of us here who've been touched by the grace and the mercy of this Jesus know indeed that this Jehovah still saves. Hallelujah. So we have that blessed meaning of his name. And by the uniqueness of his name, the uniqueness of his name that he says here, that through his name, well, we read also from the lips of Peter in Acts 4 and verse 12, he says this, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Which means what? There is no other name. It is only this Jesus. It is only this Lord Jesus Christ. It is only this one. No other prophet, no other leader, spiritual leader, otherwise, no one else. No other name. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name whereby we must be saved. There's no name, and linked to the idea of name is the idea of authority. Under no other authority is salvation possible. It means that this Jesus alone is the Christ, that he alone has been anointed, has been appointed by God. And so would we have peace with God, then we have to go to the God-man that God has appointed and said, you want to be saved, you must come through the Son, as the Son himself says. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he has that name and he has that authority, but it is only he that gave that sacrifice. Only he that gave that sacrifice in Romans 1 and verse 4 says that he, talking of Christ, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. You see, that sacrifice was so acceptable, and because he himself was so pure that death could not hold him, that he must be born again. Sorry, he must be resurrected. Sorry, that's wrong. That he must be resurrected again from the grave. And therefore, we have him declared to be the Son of God with power because he was risen again. He rose again from the dead. There's no other sacrifice that leads to the resurrection, that leads to new life. There's also no other blood that we have. There's no other blood but the blood of Jesus Christ that we must have. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, not even the thousands. And thousands, if not millions, of animals that were slaughtered in sacrifice according to the law of Moses. And the many, many gallons of blood that was poured out. The Bible makes it very clear. None of that could have paid. And yet here we have the obedience in the promise. Obedience to the word of God, that if the Lord says, do this and I will remit your sins. Take this to the priest and I will cleanse you. And you obey and you do. And yet the worth of that blood is nothing. And yet, as we understand, it is pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And it is only his blood. No one else's sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of a fellow soldier will save your soul. Not the sacrifice of anybody for you. Or the sacrifice of your own life will save your soul. Only the sacrifice of Christ. And for salvation, you must have him, you must have this blood, you must have your sins covered and washed by that blood. And as I said, that payment has been absolutely accepted, because that payment carried out for sinners, carried out on our behalf, has been so accepted that it took him, as it were, up onto heaven's throne. You can't get a more clear approval of God to say, sit at my right hand. God himself says, this Savior is so sufficient and so perfect and so glorious in all that he does, come and sit at my right hand on the throne of his own Father. As Hebrews 10 and verse 12 says, just to bring those thoughts together, but this man, no other man, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And so there is no other salvation to be found. There's no other Savior to be found. There's no other payment to be found. You cannot save yourself. Only Christ can save. And here we see in verse 35, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation that the gospel goes out to, in every nation that the Lord sends his servants and comes with his Holy Spirit to cause conviction, to cause faith, is accepted with him because of Christ. It is an historical witness. It is an exclusive witness. But there is a wonderful promise in this witness, a beautiful promise, because he says this, to him give all the prophets witness. So you have something to base your hope and your faith upon, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, that through him. So we're being assured of the foundation that we can stand upon. We're being pointed to the exact person, and now we're being pointed to the promises that are to be found in this person. And that's the very core of the gospel witness that we have this evening from Peter, the remission that is to be received. Because the witness of all the prophets in the Bible, from the earliest days of creation, all point and declare on the highest authority, on the highest authority from the throne of God himself, wonderful things about the gospel, that the wounded conscience can be healed. The wounded conscience can be healed. And the conscience we know these days is so often hardened. People are being taught left, right, and center at school and on the media, in the entertainment, to harden the conscience, to give in to lusts and to desires and to ways of life which are just so bad for the heart and the body and the soul of man. And yet they're taught to harden themselves. They see some sin in themselves, they are to rejoice in that sin. They're to be proud of that sin. They are to develop that sin. And my, the conscience becomes harder and harder, and it becomes more and more tough. But here, the conscience may get tough, but it can still be wounded. It might ignore the calls, but it itself can be so wounded, but yet it can be healed. We know that from the Church of Corinth, how those people, as they mentioned, and it wouldn't be exclusively to Corinth, but we know that in the Church of Corinth there were many that had committed such social sins and financial sins and sexual sins, and yet the Lord says, and yet you are justified. Yet you are cleansed and you are sanctified by the Spirit of our Lord. So the wounded conscience can be healed, but connected to that conscience is what has given it that wounding, is the guilt. Is the guilt can be removed, and therefore the wounded conscience can be healed. But how do we get rid of that guilt? And guilt can draw people down. Guilt can draw people down into all sorts of ways of life, just to smother that guilt and to smother that conscience. Making the use of drugs and alcohol is very common these days. There was a figure that just came out just very recently. And I might get the figure not quite right, but I believe it was something like, but there's been 6,000 deaths in Alberta in the first 4 months of this year from drugs overdoses. From drugs overdoses. Now, you can apply that in your own mind about if you want to compare that with other causes of death. From people who are doing their best to smother a conscience and to hide the feelings of guilt, But again, this remission is that the sin debt can be completely paid for, absolutely paid for, and therefore, because the conscience has been dealt with, because the guilt has been dealt with, because the debt has been paid for, that the wrath of God is completely removed. The fears that we have as that wrath is completely removed, and therefore there is peace to be found between your soul and your God. And as Peter says here, this God who will come to be the judge of the quick and the dead, and will find out every sin, will discover every sin, who knows every sin, and therefore is a perfect judge. Now that sort of judge we must be terrified of. Because judges in this world, they can be bribed. Judges can be fooled. Judges can be swayed. You can hide evidence from judges. The police do it. The offender does it. But this judge knows all things and he cannot be fooled. His judgment is a righteous judgment. And he will judge the quick and the dead. Those who are alive and those who have died. You see, death will not save you from the judgment of this judge. So how is it then that we have this, the conscience and the guilt and the debt and the wrath all removed? Why? Because you will receive a complete remission of all sin, of all the sins, all those things that complain against us, all those memories of sins done in the past, those the words that we said that still turn our cheeks red, those things that we've done that we are ashamed of, all those things and those many things that we've even forgotten, from the big things to the small things, to the word of insult that came out of the lips, that despising look, all removed. All forgiven, because Jesus Christ will have taken them off you and will have suffered for them upon his cross. And so when we consider the sins being removed, when we consider the sins being remitted, we can even see where we are here in Calgary 2,000 years later, that 2,000 years ago, in many thousands of miles away, the Lord there took away our sins. Just to emphasize the fact that the sins have been really taken away. And it's exactly as Isaiah prophesied again and again, and especially in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy. And again, that's 2,800 years ago, making it so clear that this true forgiveness is coming and it is to be claimed. That there is peace to be made between you and God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Peace and a lasting peace against the God. The peace that you have with the God that made you. With the God against whom you've rebelled. And the God who offers his Son as a Savior. As the only Savior. How do you get this forgiveness? How do you get this free forgiveness that removes guilt and a nagging conscience and the debt and the wrath of God and all those things that you might not be able to put words to, but I have by what the Word of God says about how God deals with a sinful soul. How do you get hold of this forgiveness then? To lay hold on that peace? Well, he makes it very clear. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever believeth in him. Forgiveness, peace, a soothed conscience, and an eternal hope is only obtained by trusting in the historical person of Jesus Christ. In this historical truth that he hung upon that cross and died for other sins. And believing what the prophets have been telling us all these years, Christ is coming. And then believing what the apostles say, Christ has come. And what this preacher is telling you this evening, that you must lay hold on Christ, that you must believe on Christ to have all your sins forgiven you. But you must have salvation. Yes, you must trust his word. You must trust his witness. You must trust what the Bible says about him. But you must have faith in him. And how does that faith do you any good? What is faith? A faith is not that wishful thinking, but that faith is a spiritual act. That faith is looking unto Jesus, laying hold on him spiritually, looking unto him that he would save you, that he is my savior. And then what the Lord does, he having given you that desire of faith to be united, to believe on Jesus, that is a spiritual union that we have with the Lord. As it were, as I look unto the Lord, that the Lord makes a knot and ties me to Christ, spiritually speaking. And it's a knot that no one can undo, not even I can undo, and the Lord will not undo, that binds me, that unites me in believing on Christ forever and ever. And therefore, all the goodness, all the blood and the benefits and the hope that Jesus has all come flowing to me. And I become a recipient. I become united. I become like one of those branches of the vine, therefore grafted into Jesus. And nothing I can do will ungraft me. Nothing I will do can do anything about that. Yes, I may grow cold. I may backslide. And yet nothing will change that eternal truth that Jesus has saved me, and it is by me trusting in him and laying hold on him that I am absolutely saved. And this is the salvation that we need. We must trust him, look to him, hope in him. And notice the broadness of this offer. Whosoever, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And because we have this union with Christ by faith, wherever Christ is, there we will be also. And so now we have this, we have our bodies, and our bodies are full of sin, and our bodies are earthy, and our bodies must die, and they must go in the grave. But when the soul is released from this body, where will the soul go? Well, I'm united to Jesus Christ, and I will go straight to be with him. I'll be shooting off into glory to be with the Lord. And his prayer will be answered for me to be with him wherever he is. And so when you die in Christ without one condemning sin, without one angry, wrathful look of God, and to receive an eternal home in heaven with Jesus. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That is written in the word of God, a more sure word of prophecy, based in history. It's proven in the lives of all who have taken the Lord at his word. And so therefore you are to turn from your sin and turn to Christ to save you. And this is that promise, that you shall be saved, that you shall receive remission of sins. And then what do we see? What happens when that word goes forth there in Caesarea? What happens? These people hearing the word of God, they believe. They answer with faith. They believe, and what happens? They're saved and they are filled with the Spirit of Christ. This is what we call the small Pentecost. We have the big Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out upon the church and upon the Jewish Christians, and of course, many are added to their number on the day of Pentecost. But here we have in the time of the Gentiles, in chapter 10, and here we see the Gentiles receiving the same Holy Ghost falling upon them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. You see, for them, they almost also must be saved by faith. And they were astonished. They were amazed. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so that is the first gift, clearly, that when we by faith lay hold on Jesus Christ and we have that union with him, what is poured out upon us? We have his blood and we have his Spirit poured out to save us. So Christ has done it all, and therefore we can trust entirely in him and his saving word, and therefore believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless his word to every listening soul tonight. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray for thee to have mercy, to continue to bless the going forth of thy word, to convict and to convert. The people may see that he is the only way, and he is a sure way. He is the saving way. The cause, O God, faith in them to unite them to Jesus. Have all stain removed, every sin remitted. And to have a glorious future in heaven with Jesus. Lord, keep us looking unto Christ. Looking unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. And yes, we have stains, O Lord. Forgive us our sins as we forgive them that sin against us. And save those souls, O Lord, who will hear this message and glorify thine own name. We pray in the name, the only name given unto man whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.